All right, let's open up our Bibles to Joshua chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 12 in Joshua 5. Now, while you're turning there, I'm going to turn to Jeremiah 6. I want to read one verse for us as we begin. So stay put in Joshua 5 and listen to the word of the Lord in Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is clear, it is beautiful, it is perfect, and you use it to change us. So we're asking God, would you use your word to change our hearts? If there's anyone here, Lord, who has not yet believed in Jesus, we pray that today would be the day that you draw them to the Savior that so many of us love and worship. We pray, God, that for all of us, that you would draw us all close to Christ, that we would grow in our faith, our love for him and for each other. Lord, we are offering up ourselves to you as we worship together today, even now as we open your word, in Christ's name. Amen. So this is going to be a different sort of a format. Most sermons have a certain format, and you kind of know it's like there's an introduction, there's a body, and there's a conclusion, right? And so introduction is supposed to be kind of short, conclusion supposed to sum everything up, and the body is made up of 3, 4, 5, 6 points. Like the argument that you're making from Scripture, and they're usually kind of, they rhyme or they're alliterated or whatever. And I'm not able to do that this time, so I want to let you know up front how this will unfold. I want us to understand Israel and the old ways that they were observing, the ancient paths that Jeremiah talks about, that they were walking in the midst of their new normal, their new life. Many things are changing. And then I want us to consider what it looks like for us to walk along these old paths as well. And the reason this is so important is because we live in a world that is constantly changing. Change is not just inevitable, it is ever-present. We're always experiencing change, and as time goes on, change seems to happen more and more quickly, right? With technology, culture, social issues. Things are just progressing in the minds of some, and in the minds of others, others are regressing. And if you know me, you know I like music, and I listen to mostly Scandinavian death metal, but like 95% of the time. But I also like folk and blues and jazz and like old Bob Dylan. 1964, the times, they are a-changin'. It's a great song. It's a really good song. One of my favorite Bob Dylan songs. And it's like an anthem, really. And it transcends any one political ideology. It's warning of change that is happening, that is here, and calling people to get in line. To basically, hey, listen, you better adapt and adjust to the changes that are present. Change is always here. And sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's wonderful. Sometimes it just is. It's not that it's good or bad. And sometimes it is horrible. The times, they are a-changing. That can be a good thing, but it might be for you a bad thing. I mean, just imagine if God spoke to you one night in the quiet and God said, everything in your life is going to change. Would you freak out? Would you be scared or would you be excited? Kind of depends on what's going on in your life, right? Some of you would be like, finally, thanks, Lord. Boom, let's go. I think a lot of us would be like, oh no, this is going to be horrible. Change isn't always good. Change happens. Life becomes something different and it becomes your new normal, right? We're dealing with politics and government and social issues. Those things change. But in your life, in your everyday life, there come these periods of time, these seasons when you enter into a new normal, and it can be devastating. It can be painful and frustrating. Now, how do we deal with this, right? If change is always happening, is there anything real? Is there anything certain? Like, how do we ultimately cope with it? And for us as believers, as Christians, we find comfort and hope in the truth that God doesn't change, right? Micah 3:6, the Lord, he does not change. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:8, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. And our faith, like what we actually believe, is steady. And I want us to see that. We're going to see it in this passage. We're going to see it in Israel. I want us to learn this together. If you haven't learned it yet, I want us to learn it together. The principle is this, that God calls us to navigate the new normal, whatever that is, by walking along the old paths. And we need this reminder, we need this call to recognize what is new, what is changing, what is different, to understand it, to accept it to a certain degree, but then to navigate our way through whatever is new by walking along the old paths. So first I want us to see Israel's old paths. We're starting in Joshua 5, verse 10, where it says, "While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho." So just to get us oriented, right? Israel was enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. They are delivered by the power of God through his servant Moses, signs, wonders, miracles. They are delivered, led out of that in a dramatic fashion, taken to the land that God had promised to give them to enter into it, but they didn't believe. They didn't trust the Lord. They were afraid to go, so they wound up wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. And so they were delivered, they wandered, and now a new leader has been risen. Joshua is leading them, Moses 2.0, leading them into the promised land, and they've crossed the river, and they are there. And what do they do? They set up these memorial stones. They set up these memorials, which they have a history of doing, right? Old ways, old paths. They set up these memorials to give testimony to God and his greatness. They circumcise the men. Old ritual, right? So they go back to circumcision. They make sure all the men are circumcised. Now they have to enter a period of rest before they continue. And now they're observing the Passover, going back, right? Doing something that they've been commanded to do. And the Passover, if you don't know, the Passover was an annual meal, a celebration, one night. And this was when they would remember their deliverance from Egypt, specifically that God had commanded them to sacrifice a lamb, take the blood, paint it on the doors of their home, so that when his judgment to kill the firstborn in all of Egypt comes, they would be spared. The symbol of sacrifice and atonement would protect them, and death would continue to go through Egypt. We read about this in several places, Leviticus 23, but here's Deuteronomy 16. Listen to Deuteronomy 16, just two verses. "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night, and you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd." So this annual celebration, it typically happened in March or April, depends on the lunar calendar, right? How that works out. I could explain it to you, but I don't think you'd understand. I don't understand the lunar calendar. I just know it's generally going to be March or April when this happens. And so they would do this, right? This Passover, and they would gather together in homes. See, the Passover was originally celebrated in homes. Once the temple is constructed, everybody goes into Jerusalem for Passover. But this is where it happens, in homes, and they would invite their friends over, get their family together. And while everyone is there, they didn't just eat a meal. They ate a meal that symbolized their salvation, their deliverance, right? And they actually took time to give testimony and to teach what it all meant. We read about this in Exodus chapter 12, just a couple of verses, starting in verse 25. And this is so on point with where they're at right now. "And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" The whole idea is that this tradition, this annual meal, is a testimony to God. It is teaching for children and friends. It is a reminder to them all. This is a part of the old path that Israel, at this point, are sticking to. They won't always stick to it. And with the Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. By the way, you'll see this grouped together sometimes in the Old Testament. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is 7 days of feasting that follow Passover. And they don't have any leavened bread during this time to symbolize their quick exodus from Egypt. And no leaven to take with them. And they eat bitter herbs as a part of the meal to remind them of the bitterness of their experience in Egypt. So all of this symbolism in all of this tradition was extremely important and even designed by God for their good. Israel is walking these old paths, but they're doing this in their new normal, and their new normal is very different. They spent the last 400 years. How many generations has it been of people living in slavery, oppressed, and abused? And now they are free. That's a part of their, now they have freedom. I would imagine it's got to be hard to navigate exactly what to do with freedom. But there they are. They were slaves and now they are free. They were oppressed and subjugated. They were victims. But now they're going to be sent into war to fight for the land that God had given them. And they will be victorious. This is new. This is their new normal, freedom, fighting. They're going to have land. They're going to have a country of their own. They will have home for the first time in generations and for the first time ever as a nation. Israel's new normal is very new. And what really makes this point clear is what happens in verses 11 and 12. It says, "And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." If you don't know what manna is, if you haven't been exposed to the Old Testament stories, when Israel leaves Egypt and then winds up in the desert, dwelling there for decades, there is no food that they can hunt. There is no farming that they can accomplish there to feed all of the people, roughly 2 million people wandering around in the desert. So God supernaturally, miraculously supplies them with a heavenly food, miracle food, wonder bread, basically, right? But nutritious, right? There's caloric value to it. There's a way that it sustains them. And every day they would wake up and boom, there's the manna, this heavenly bread on the ground. And they would collect it every day. They'd go out and they would collect it and they would eat it. They wouldn't, on the Sabbath, they had to rest, so they would collect twice as much the day before the Sabbath. But always there. Now, and for generations, this has been their thing. 40 years, they've been experiencing this miracle, and now the miracle stops. Why? Well, they don't need it anymore. They've been relying on it, and that's part of what it taught them, right? It's to trust God, rely on God and his provision. But now they're in the land that he had promised them, and they will work the land. They will ultimately farm. They will ultimately hunt. They will gather. They have a fruitful land that is theirs. God has given it to them. And so now, yes, they have glorious work. I know some of you don't like work because work can be very frustrating, but can you imagine? They have the opportunity and the gift in this new normal to work and for their work to yield fruit. It's exciting. This is all new. The new normal for them is going to require them to walk along the ancient paths. Because when they don't do that, when they don't walk along the ancient paths, they wander away from the Lord and they get into great trouble. This highlights the importance of tradition. Tradition is good. Tradition is important. And a lot of us, especially when we're younger, we don't like it. Tradition, boo, boring. Don't tell me what to do. I don't like the way Grandpa did it. We don't like tradition for a variety of reasons, but tradition is generally good and important for all kinds of cultures and families. Tradition is a way of passing down knowledge or beliefs or customs from one generation to another, right? Tradition. Everybody knows tradition. And tradition does certain things. Like tradition is valuable because what it does in part is it provides wisdom in the present from the past. It's wisdom from the past. It's wisdom from our parents and their grandparents, and we keep going back. Wisdom that's been passed down. Wisdom from our past given to us today in our present. And not only that, tradition gives us a sense of stability in cultures that are changing and shifting, in days that can be chaotic, or even in our own lives. Tradition gives us stability and continuity. Our tradition can give you a sense of like, oh, a reference point, right? So when you're trying to make sense of the chaos that is life, that is changing constantly, you can look back and go, ah, I see. My tradition tells me, gives me a reference point, perhaps for the Lord and what his purpose is and how he's operating, what his promises are. The traditions give us stability and continuity, reminding us of who we are, which is another thing that tradition does, right? Tradition reinforces our identity and a sense of belonging. This is why so many cultures and practices all do it, because it reinforces who you are. It reminds you who you are and that you're a part of something bigger than you. And for Christians, tradition is not optional. It's essential. There is no Christian life without tradition. Now, this is not to say that tradition, in any conception of it, is always good, and we are not saying that tradition is somehow equal to the authority of Scripture. As Protestants, we had to fight it out with the Roman Catholic Church about the place that tradition has in the life of faith. And believe me, they actually did have to fight about this. Protestants did not throw out tradition. They didn't do that. They said tradition is good. It's just not authoritative like Scripture is. They understood that Scripture is greater, more authoritative than tradition. Scripture is perfect. But by saying Scripture is greater than tradition doesn't mean that tradition is out. In fact, the Protestant reformers all argued, most of them argued, that Scripture is what produces tradition. Good tradition comes from the Scripture. Herman Bavinck, Dutch Reformed guy, one of the best systematic probably, except for the baptism stuff, because he's not Baptist. Great theologian, and he writes a lot about this issue of tradition in his systematic theology. He says this: tradition in its proper sense is the interpretation and application of the eternal truth in the vernacular and life of the present generation. That's pretty good. So he says tradition really, if you're getting technical in the Christian faith, tradition is the interpretation and application of the Word of God to the present generation. And then he says Scripture without such a tradition is impossible. You don't have anything to convey. So we're saying that tradition is essential to the life of faith, and we're going to talk more about that in a minute. And yet, as essential as tradition is, many people resist it. And some people, and you may, this may be you, some people don't like tradition, don't even like what I'm saying right now, because you think tradition, boo, I don't like it. And some of you don't like it because tradition has been abused by some churches and organizations and denominations. They exalt it to the place that Scripture should only exist in. And so I understand that you've had bad experiences. A lot of us have. Bad experiences with the abuse of tradition doesn't nullify the place that tradition is supposed to have. I hope we can make that clear today. Some people don't like tradition because they misunderstand that phrase, sola scriptura. That especially in our circles, we talk a lot about sola scriptura. It's a Latin phrase. It means Scripture alone, means that Scripture is our highest authority. It settles all debates. In fact, when you read our confessions of faith, right, the Baptist, Presbyterian, Congregational, when you read their historic confessions of faith that articulate what we believe, the very first thing that they spend a whole lot of time on is Scripture settles everything. It is the authority. It has the answer. Everything is subservient to it. And if it doesn't line up with Scripture, it's gone, including tradition. Some people don't like it because they don't understand sola scriptura does not mean we have no other teachers, that we have no other traditions. But if we're being honest, some people don't like tradition because they've bought into a kind of individualism where we so want everything to be our way. We want to be original. We want to do our own thing in churches and denominations or in our own lives. So we push back. And some people just don't like tradition because they love novelty. They just like it. It's new. New is better. What's the best smelling car? New car. New car smell. Well, at least it is to me. I love that smell. I wouldn't know what it smells like for my car. My car smells like a cigar. The point is, we tend to gravitate to the things that are new. This is why, because of our resistance to tradition and because we live in days that are constantly changing, we need to walk along the old paths, just like Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 6. So, all that to say, how do we walk along the old paths? How do we actively do it today as Christians? We're not Jews observing the Passover, right? In the land of Canaan, how do we do it today? We do it in three ways. We walk along the old paths by holding fast to our Savior, to our traditions, and to our attainment. Okay? We will walk along the old path first by holding fast to our Savior. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 2. And notice how Paul talks about this gospel. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I have preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Paul presents the gospel as a kind of tradition. That doesn't mean it's made up. It doesn't mean it's subjective. He's saying this was passed on to me, and now I'm passing it on to you. It's the articulation of the person and work of Jesus. This is incredibly important for us to understand that Paul wants us to be so gospel-centered that he articulates the gospel in an easily repeatable way. And he says, you've got to hold fast to this. You've got to hold fast. Hold fast. Don't let go. Don't let your grip slip on this. It's too important. I've passed it on to you. It was given to me. I'm giving it to you. You need to hold on to it because you stand in it. You're rooted in it. You're surrounded in it. You're saved by it. The gospel has to be central. And when the gospel is something that we actually believe, like we understand it and we embrace it, it gives us a confidence and a hope that we have to also hold fast to. Just listen to Hebrews chapter 3, for example. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We hold fast to Christ, which in his life, death, and resurrection is the gospel. Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, is the only means by which sinners are forgiven, reconciled to God, and given eternal life. We have it all in him. So we hold fast to our Savior. Now you think like, okay, no duh. Why are we spending this much time on holding fast to Jesus? It's because we don't. We let the grip slip. We are attracted to newer saviors and different gospels. And these are not really that new. They've been around for a while, but we have different kinds of gospels that show up. You have the prosperity gospel that says, well, if you know what God is really offering you is health and wealth and prosperity. That's what God wants for you. So if you believe enough and have enough faith, that's what you get. Of course, that's not, I mean, I think you've all figured that out by now. That ain't happening. But then there's the poverty gospel, right? Which is another false gospel. And this is a different approach to things, right? But I see this happening more often in some of our circles that we would have fellowship with. And this is the teaching that, well, God will save you by his grace, but he saves you to a life of minimalism where you push back against comfort or leisure or worldly joy, especially in light of the sufferings that others may be going through. You should adopt the mentality of poverty universally. And of course, this is not something that God calls us to do. God calls us to be content with what we have, whether you're rich or poor. You need to learn contentment with what you have. So we have all of these false gospels that are constantly clamoring to get our attention, and those gospels don't save, they don't sanctify us, and so we hold fast to the Savior, to the gospel. So that's number one. Number two, we walk along the old paths by holding fast to our traditions. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Hold fast to the traditions that we gave you. What kind of traditions are they talking about? See, our understanding, especially in the Reformed tradition, right? But Protestants in general, we understand traditions to be the articulation of the truths and practices of Scripture passed down from generation to generation. The Scripture is the authority. The tradition is the means by which we communicate the authority. And they are so important. We see this in Scripture in a number of places. I'm going to give you one example. In 1 John, John will articulate specific doctrines in certain ways as a means of testing false spirits, satanic spirits or teachings that come. So 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." So what is he saying? He says, there, if the prophet denies that Jesus came in the flesh, do not pay attention. But what does he mean by came in the flesh? Paul has a very specific idea of that. It means that the Son of God, the eternal Word of God, took on human flesh. He was genuinely, truly, fully human. Truly God, truly human at the same time. So many people of his day were denying his humanity. They were like, well, obviously he is the Lord, he is the Son, he is the Word, but that means he couldn't possibly be fully human, so they would dismiss it. Tradition is a way of articulating, passing on, transmitting the truths of Scripture. You can think about it in terms of our traditions are essentially the outworkings of Scripture and sacrament. That's what it is. All right, we have these gifts given to us by God, and we need to use them, understand them, and make sure that our friends, our children, and every new convert can understand them. This requires tradition. Perhaps the clearest example of tradition for churches is the confession of faith. Right? We've all had confessions of faith in our churches, right? Well, some churches don't like it, but historically, all the churches, Lutheran, Baptist, Presbyterian, they all have confessions of faith. Free will Baptists, particular Baptists, all kinds of Baptists have had their confessions of faith because they believed it was important to summarize and articulate what the Scripture teaches so that we could teach, right? We're called to do that, to teach. And so we do this, right? We hold fast to our traditions because the world is constantly changing and holding out us things that are new and tempting. We tend to believe, or many of us tend to believe, that whatever is new is better. Newer is better. Old, broken, lame, weak, cheesy, cringy, ineffective. In fact, how many times have I heard this growing up in the faith, right? Once I was converted, I heard this a lot. You're not going to reach the next generation with old methods. I heard that all the time. I heard that at Moody Bible Institute. You're not going to reach the next generation with old methods. And there is a sense in which we should pay attention to how people think, the questions that they're asking, and how they listen. All of that is important. So there's a sense in which you can say that that's a true statement. But there's another sense in which it is entirely untrue. I mean, we can't reach the next generation with old methods. The old methods of preaching the gospel, the old method of reading Scripture and praying for people, befriending them and walking with them, the oldest methods are the only methods that work. They are effective because they are means of grace. God uses them uses them in the lives of believers to sanctify them and in the lives of unbelievers to convert them. It's like we think, I gotta forget the old ways, forget the ancient paths. I gotta do it totally different and in a new way because I need to show the world that isn't paying attention to me anymore that Jesus is relevant. I've gotta make them see that the scripture is relevant. And this oftentimes then turns into, I've got to make the scripture relevant. I've got to make Jesus relevant. And the truth is that you can't make scripture relevant. It is relevance. The scripture, here's what the scripture does, and here's what Jesus and the gospel does. It all shows us that we only find our relevance in Christ. We are the irrelevance. So, we stick to these old paths, these means of grace, these doctrines and these duties, the scripture and the sacraments and the way that we articulate them insofar as they are biblical, because it readies us and steadies us in the new normal. All right, number three, last one. We must hold fast to our attainment. Listen to Philippians chapter 3, verse 16. Philippians 3:16 simply says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let us hold true, hold fast, right? Same idea. Let us hold on and not let go to the things we have attained. What is Paul talking about here? And in context, what Paul is saying is, don't let go of the things that you have learned and experienced and how you have been transformed and what you've become. Don't let go of what you have learned. Like, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 says it this way. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Follow the pattern of sound words. Follow what I have passed on to you, the things that you have learned. This is part of our tradition in walking along the old path. Don't forget what you have learned, come to understand that those things that change the way that you think, they reorient your whole worldview that you've learned maybe 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Sometimes we get bored with the old truths. We think we know them so well and we take them for granted after a while. We don't think too deeply about them. We don't meditate on them anymore. And maybe they don't feel as exciting as they once felt. And it's easy to drift. We're told, don't forget or let go of your attainment, what you have learned or what you have become. I mean, as Christians, do you know what you are? It's one of the most puzzling questions I was ever asked as a kid. Who are you? Like, well, I'm Joe. Like, that's your name. I'm like, I'm a kid that gets in trouble a lot. Like, that's what you do. Like, well, who are you? And as a Christian, we understand that not only are we a creature of God, a person made in God's image, we not only understand that we are sinners who have broken God's law, but in Jesus Christ, we have become saints, holy ones. God calls us holy, declares us holy, makes us holy in his own sight. He adopts us as his children, so we become the children of God. That's who we are. We are citizens of his kingdom, eternal, heirs of his eternal kingdom. You have to remember and not let go of your identity, and that is reinforced by walking along the old paths. Because the world is going to constantly try to get you to adopt a different persona, convince you that you can be different or something other than this. Another way to say this is hold fast to what you have. What you have in Christ, hold fast to all of it. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 25, it says, only hold fast what you have until I come. Or chapter 3, verse 11, by the way, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Hold fast to all that we have in Christ, all that we have received, all that we have learned, all that we have become. Don't consider it nothing or small. It is all of eternal significance. And we have to hold fast to our attainment because The world is selling. The world is constantly selling. The world is selling shortcuts. Shortcuts to salvation and shortcuts to sanctification. Salvation being are the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, right? The hope sells us shortcuts and shortcuts to sanctification, the becoming, the transformation into becoming the people that we're supposed to be. And there are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts to salvation. There is only one means by which sinners can be saved, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no shortcut to sanctification or becoming. It is the Spirit of God using all of the means of grace through our lives. And one of the most common and potent ingredients in our transformation is suffering. You can't get there, sanctification, without going through this. There's no salvation, there's no sanctification in the shortcuts that the world promises us. The world will promise you the world. The world promises you the world. This is why we want to hold fast to what we have, right? Because when the world is saying, well, we'll give you the world, like you can have all of it, we know the world belongs to Jesus. And Jesus is the one that said the meek will actually inherit the earth. He gives it to us freely. God calls us to navigate the new normal by walking along the old paths. Your new normal, maybe it's good, maybe it's a sweet time. I hope that it is. Sometimes the new normal is refreshing or restful or exciting. But sometimes, I know, sometimes the new normal is dark and confusing. It's disappointing. And if you try to navigate through the new normal, whether it is easy or hard, by any other way but the ancient paths, you will get lost. What we're talking about here in general, right, big picture, to wrap this up, you have to choose between an ancient faith or an avant-garde spirituality. Those are the options. The ancient faith, the Ancient of Days, the God who became man to save sinners. We believe this. We believe his word. We take this. Or we choose something else that cannot do what only the Lord can do. And now here's the thing. If you don't know Christ, like if this is all new to you, then just let me assure you, you can experience salvation now, in the present, today, but only by means of what happened 2,000 years ago. Salvation is now for you if you will have it, but it's rooted in the past. And I want to encourage you to consider Jesus, who lived and died and rose again. We have received that truth, believed that truth, and have been made whole by it. And sanctification for all of us here who are Christians and we want to grow and become, your becoming, your transformation is for the present. You don't have to wait till glory. I know it feels like that sometimes, like, well, I'm never going to grow up. I'm never going to get over these hang-ups. I'm never going to get better in my life. You absolutely can. You can be transformed. You can grow in faith and godliness, but it is found in the old paths. There are no shortcuts. There is no easy way. There's just the way of Christ. Now, his burden is light. It is easy because he has done all of the work for us. But the ancient paths that we are going to walk on that will ultimately keep us safe in the new normal, they aren't always fun. Sometimes God leads us in those ancient paths through dark days that we might come out closer to him on the other side. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we trust that you forgive us of our sins as we confess them to you in the name of Jesus. We have so many. We're grateful that you have given us the old paths to follow and you call us to walk in them. I pray, God, that we would all joyfully march on those paths together as we seek to follow Jesus into whatever is next, whatever is new, whatever is changing. In Christ's name, amen.